Well, hey, super glad to be here with you guys this morning. Like you said, my name is Chris Cummings. We're in the process of planting a church in the Midtown area near the University of Arizona. Our family bought a house across the street from U of A. My wife is a pediatrician at Banner, just north of U of A. And man, we love the area. We've been in the city for the last 8 months or so. And we absolutely love it. We moved here from Texas, a little island off the coast called Galveston, Texas, is where we moved from about 8 months ago, and traded the humidity and the ocean for not humidity, dryness, and mountains. And let me tell you, solid trade, okay? Much prefer the mountains and the lack of humidity versus the thousands of mosquitoes and all that kind of stuff where we were from. So we've absolutely loved it. And man, a lot of times when people ask us, hey, why Tucson, right? Like, what brought you out here? Why did you leave Texas and all this stuff to come out here? And the reality is, for us, we began to learn about this city called Tucson about 4 years ago and just began to stir within our hearts that God was leading us and our family to be a part of church planting in this city. For those of you that may not know, Tucson is currently the 16th most post-Christian city in the United States. The idea of post-Christian meaning that individuals are completely over God, over the church, want nothing to do with it whatsoever. 16th most in the country. To put that in perspective, New York City, which is probably what we think of when we think of post-Christian cities in this country, is ranked number 20. So we are above them. We are, Los Angeles on that list is ranked 30th. So we are even like almost halfway up the list from LA, two cities that are known for its post-Christian kind of culture, if you will. Tucson is currently ranked the 12th most unchurched and dechurched city in the United States. Okay, that's people who never ever have come to church before, or dechurched, meaning they used to come to church and now no longer consider them religious or consider themselves religious or come to church at all. And not only that, but Tucson right now is one of the most churchless cities in the United States. What I mean by that is right now there's only one church for every 1,700 people in the city. To put that in perspective, I grew up in Dallas-Fort Worth, okay? Dallas right now has one church for every 300 people. So this Sunday, today, if every person in Dallas wanted to go to church, they literally have the square footage to pull that off. They have the square footage to reach their city. Unless every church in Tucson became a mega church by next weekend, we don't have the square footage to reach the city. And we began to realize all of the brokenness of Tucson, and our hearts began to break. And here was the conclusion we came to. We came to the conclusion of, man, somebody needs to plant a church in this city. And then over the course of years of praying and seeking after the Lord, it became really clear that one of those people, actually a lot of people need to plant churches in this city, right? But one of those people, we became very convinced, was our family. And so 8 months ago, we uprooted our life. We moved all the way from the beach, traded it for the desert. And man, God's been good. God's been faithful. You guys have actually been a part of that story. Authentic Life has actually donated tables to our church because we're starting to gather just inside of our house. We're getting to the point now where we probably need more tables, okay? It's just an amazing sight to see just all these people and all their kids just kind of coming into our home every single Sunday night just to learn more about Jesus. And our hope over the course of time as we plant this church is that we don't just see one church get planted in Midtown, but that we would see a movement of Tucson churches planting Tucson churches. That there would be leaders being raised up within this city out of the college campus in order to plant more churches. The reason why we picked near U of A to begin with is because we believe, one of the things we believe is that the college campus is one of the most strategic mission fields in North America. The future church planters, the future youth pastors, the future worship leaders, missionaries are all on the college campus right now. They're all thinking about where they're going to move after they leave the college campus. What if the church could just meet them where they are and cast vision for multiplication of the kingdom of God wherever God sends them? It is one of the most strategic mission fields on the planet. And here's our hope for this city. Our hope for this city is, by God's grace and power alone, that we would see a city one day saturated with gospel proclaiming, Bible believing churches. That's what we want for Tucson. Is we want to be a church linking arms with other churches like Authentic Life to raise up leaders and resources to plant more churches in this city so that one day Tucson's not the 16th most post-Christian city in America, not the 12th most unchurched de-church city, not one of the most churchless cities, but it becomes a sending hub for the nations and the kingdom of God. And I believe he wants to do it. I mean, I'm just thankful to be able to lock arms with people like Jeff and Authentic Life. And you guys have been a blessing to us in many ways that you probably don't even know. And I mean, I'm just honored to be here with you guys this morning. And so here's what we're going to be at today, okay? If you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to look at two verses in the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to look at just two verses, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, okay? Those two verses together. And the reason why I want to sit in these two verses is because of this. If we are going to see a day where the city of Tucson really is saturated with gospel-proclaiming, Bible-believing churches. We say that intentionally at our church because we realize not every church in Tucson, unfortunately, is gospel-proclaiming, Bible-believing churches, okay? But we want to see a day where gospel-proclaiming, Bible-believing churches saturate this city. If that's going to be a reality in front of us, then what has to happen is that the culture of these churches and of the people inside of these churches needs to be that of people who make and multiply disciples. Here's the reality. We cannot make and multiply churches if we do not first make and multiply disciples and leaders who then make and multiply churches. We see that across the entire New Testament. It's actually really interesting. Jesus never commanded anyone to go plant churches. It's a real, you know, confidence boost for someone who is a current church planter, right? God never, ever commanded anyone to go plant churches. This is what God did tell his people to do. He said, go and make disciples. And the result of disciple making is churches being planted, right? And so if we are going to see a day where the city of Tucson is indeed saturated with gospel proclaiming, Bible believing churches, it has to start in the everyday stuff of life as we make and multiply disciples ourselves. You guys have been in this sermon series called Because He First, right? Where you've been talking about, like, because God has done blank first, so we do blank, right? It's because God has loved us first that we now love others. Because God forgave us first, we now forgive. And I'll add to this and say this, because God first sent his son, we now are sent out into the everyday stuff of life to proclaim his excellencies. And that's where we're going to be this morning. And what I love about this passage in 1 Peter is I think 1 Peter is incredibly relevant in our world today. And here's why. 1 Peter, when he is referring to his readers, he refers to them as this. He refers to them as elect exiles. And that's not a title that was given to them by somebody else and Peter's just using it. That's a title that Peter is intentionally using. And the reason why Peter is using it is not because they are physical, actual exiles alienated from their home. He's using it in a metaphorical sense because the way that they're living in this world, in their relationship with Jesus, is that it feels as if we're exiles in this world. And the reason why is because Peter recognizes that their true citizenship is not in Tucson, Arizona, or in the United States of America, or in this case, in Asia or Capernaum, or wherever it is that he's writing all these things to, right? But that their true citizenship is actually in heaven. That the kingdom that they truly belong to is not the Roman kingdom or the Roman empire, but the kingdom they truly belong to, where their citizenship actually lies, is actually with the kingdom of heaven under the King, King Jesus himself. That's where their citizenship is. But for now, he realizes that we're not in the kingdom of heaven in all of that future eternity. We are currently here on earth. And so it feels as if we are the elect exiles in this space. And so as Peter writes to these elect exiles, he's writing to them to help them understand this is who you are and this is how you function in this world as God's chosen exiles. And as he begins to unpack this for them, one thing that we have to know about the context here is that the readers that Peter is writing to are not experiencing at this point in time extreme amounts of suffering. This is long before Christianity became illegal in the Roman Empire. This is long before the days of Nero, the Roman emperor who would just do mass genocide towards Christianity and Christians. It was long before that time. Here, what a lot of his readers were experiencing was kind of light mocking from friends and family members as they mocked them in regards to their religion. It was far more social and relational kind of suffering that they were experiencing in their world. In a way, we can see that reflection here. Where we're all like, at one point in time, in the era of Christendom in America, to say you were a Christian was just a normal thing to say because everyone in America was a Christian. People would run for political office and claim some sort of Christianity because it would give them some sort of political, like, skin in the game. It would give them something for voters to vote on and with. And that was a thing that you would go into the polls with. But now, that's not necessarily the case. The idea of Christianity in our world carries a lot more heavy weight with it. And it's growing more and more and more where the people around us and the culture around us, society around us, is becoming increasingly more hostile towards Christianity. And so in a lot of ways, where we're at today and where Peter's readers were at this point in time has a lot of similarities. And it's in this letter that Peter addresses them and says, hey, this is how you live as elect exiles in this world. And if we're going to see a city saturated with those kind of churches and with people making and multiplying disciples, then we need to just lean in to what Peter has to say for his readers and for us this morning. All right? So that's where we are. Let's read these two verses together, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. One of the first things that we see Peter do as he addresses these elect exiles is he starts by telling them who they are. He starts by addressing their identity. And the reason why Peter starts by addressing their identity is because our identity always affects our activity, meaning that our doing, what we do, tends to flow out of our being who we are. And so before Peter says, hey, this is what you should do as elect exiles, the first thing he does is he begins to describe them as elect exiles. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's where he starts. He doesn't start with the activity. He starts with the identity because identity affects our activity. And what's fascinating is that when Peter begins to address the identity of these elect exiles, what's interesting is that the words that Peter uses are not his words. Here's what I mean by that. Every single one of these descriptors that Peter uses is not original to Peter. Every single one of them comes out of the Old Testament, specifically in two verses. One in the book of Exodus and another in the book of Isaiah. Listen to this in Exodus 19. It says this, as you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, here's what God's saying to his people. He says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Notice some familiarity there, right? Peter is grabbing these descriptors located in Exodus 19 and is now applying them to the identity of these exiles. We see a similar thing in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. It says, the wild beasts will honor me. Again, this is God speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah. The jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. Again, in the book of Isaiah, what we find is we find God speaking to his people, and we find some similarities and some overlap for what now Peter is writing to his people, which tells us something really important, that whenever Peter is identifying these elect exiles and speaking to them, he clearly has these two verses on his mind. It's no coincidence that Peter's like, I picked chosen people and so did you. That's crazy, Moses. No, he clearly has these two verses on it. This is plagiarism at its finest right here, okay? That's what's happening. And so the question when we see this in scripture has to be this: why does Peter draw out these passages and specifically these two? Here's why, okay? Remember, who's he referring to? He's referring to these people as elect exiles. In the Old Testament, there were two predominant exiles that make up the Old Testament narrative. The first is an exile to the land of Egypt, where they become slaves by the Pharaoh and in the land of Egypt. And then God draws them out and redeems his people from slavery after 400 years, right? We read that account in the book of Exodus, right? So this first passage in Exodus is God telling his people who were his elect exiles and that first exile in Egypt. The next major exile event we see is later in the Old Testament with a group called the Babylonians, right? Where the people of Israel continue to sin and against their God, and then God allows the Babylonians to capture them and bring them into exile. And Isaiah is writing to those exiles. So don't miss this. Here's what Peter's saying in all of this. He begins with identity because identity feeds our activity. And in order to identify who they are as elect exiles, he doesn't use any of his own words or ideas or thoughts. Instead, he goes to the Old Testament to see what God has to say about his people, about his exiles, and then applies that to them. And so what Peter's not saying is, hey, this is who I think you are. This is what he's saying. He's saying, this is who God is saying you are. The identity that is given to his people is coming directly from the mouth of God being applied to these New Testament followers of Jesus. It's not who you think you are. It is who God says you are. This is who you are. And God says, not me, even though I'm an apostle and even though I carry the weight of authority here, it's not me saying these things. This is God saying these things to you. This is who you are. And here are the descriptors. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are blameless, loved, forgiven. That is who you are, a people for my possession. You are mine. That is what God has to say about you. Man, praise be to God that that is who we are in Christ. And then I think when it comes to living this life, that's the very first place we have to be. Because here's what happens a lot of times in our life. Your identity becomes more and more shaped by what other people say, or the mistakes and sins in your life, or what a personality test says, more than who God says you are. I remember sitting in a meeting this past week, and we were talking about just engaging the city and different things like that. And someone brought up and said that Tim Keller, before he passed away, they asked him, hey, if you were going to plant a church again in New York City right now, where would you start? How would you do it? He said, I would spend almost all my time talking about identity. And the reason why is because we tend to create an identity for ourselves based off of all these things that are around us, and all these things kind of tend to speak into our identity. But what happens is we give weight, too much weight, to one singular thing. And so we say, like, oh, who am I? Well, I'm an engineer, I'm a doctor, I'm a whatever, and we let our occupation determine our identity. Or we look at the Enneagram test, which I think can be really helpful. I'm a 3 on the Enneagram. But we say, hey, this is who I am, this is my Enneagram number, and we allow that test to justify behavior rather than just bringing these things before God and letting God transform us. And so here's what happens all the time. We see it constantly as we say, hey, sorry, I said those things, but I'm just an 8 on the Enneagram. And I just can't help myself, right? Hey, sorry I punched you in the face, but I'm an 8. I challenge people, man. Sorry I cry all the time, but I'm a 4, and that's what 4s do, and I can't help it, right? And we allow these kind of tests and results to justify what? Our activity. Because identity speaks into our activity. And so because something said, this is who we are, it allows us to say, well, then this is what I must do. And what Peter does here is he says, hey, I know what the world's saying about you. I know all these harmful things that your family members are saying about you, all these kind of things. But let me tell you who God says you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That is who you are. That is the core foundation of your identity. And here's the thing. That identity for you and for me does not come because of anything that you and I have done. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done on the cross for you and me. Go back to verse 9 or verse 10. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter, in his plagiarism, continues to plagiarize here. All of this passage comes out of an Old Testament book called Hosea. And in the book of Hosea, God's people are exiled, but God begins to promise to the prophet Hosea that there will be a day when I will redeem my people, not because of anything that they've done, but simply because I'm a good, loving, all-powerful God. It's out of my kindness and my grace, my mercy, that I will redeem my people. We can read about it in Hosea chapter 2. It says, and in that day, this is God speaking again, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Peter's not done plagiarizing, okay? He's really, really good at it. But what's happening here is because Peter is pulling out this verse, these verses in Hosea, here's what Peter's telling us and telling his readers. He's saying that day that Hosea was prophesying about, that future day, right? When we have received mercy, when we become God's, when he redeems people out of the kindness of his heart and nothing to do with what we do. Because Peter uses that in his letter, here's what he's saying. He's saying, that day is now. Now you have received mercy. Now you are God's people. And the reason why has nothing to do with what you and I have ever done. The reason why is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is because of what Jesus has done on the cross that fulfills this prophecy in Hosea. And so the reason why God can look upon you, if you are a follower of Jesus in this room this morning, and say, you are my treasured possession, that you are a royal priest, that you are holy. The reason he can look upon you and say those things is not because you've cleaned yourself up enough for God to be able to declare that true of you, but because of everything that Jesus has done on the cross for you and for me. That's what has happened. The identity that we've been given flows through the blood of our Savior. It is everything because of what Jesus has done. And because that is now who we are, Peter then turns the corner and says, this is now what we do. This is our identity. And because this is our identity, therefore now this is our activity. Go back to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Praise the Lord. That you may, here's the activity, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He says, because this is who you are, this is your identity as God's chosen people, right? Because this is who you are, this is the activity that we proclaim his excellencies. The idea of proclaiming someone's excellencies, that word excellencies, means to declare or describe the praiseworthiness of somebody else. And because Peter uses the word excellencies here, there's two things that we need to note. One, Peter is telling us what we should proclaim. Two, Peter is telling us how we should proclaim it, all by using that one word. See, if we're going to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, we are going to proclaim the praiseworthiness of Christ. And to proclaim the praiseworthiness of Christ means then, therefore, that we proclaim the beautiful, majestic, mighty things that Christ has done for us, mainly what he has done on the cross for you and for me. And so here's what Peter is telling us. He says, God transforms our identity so that we might proclaim his identity, that we might declare his praiseworthiness, tell the world how amazing he is. Why? Because we were once not a people and now we are. Because we once had no mercy, now we have mercy. We now belong to the King of all of creation because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. That it is, that's what we proclaim. Notice what Peter does not say to proclaim. He says to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, which basically means from, if this was Paul saying, he would say, we preach Christ crucified. That's what Paul would say in his words. But here's what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, you know what you need to go around and proclaim? You need to go tell everyone all the sins in their life and how much of a mistakes, all the mistakes they've made. You know what you need to do? You need to go stand on the street corner and you need to hold up a big sign that says, repent or go to hell. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, go around the nations and proclaim all these reasons why people are not currently right with God. He says, proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Share the good news that Jesus has died on the cross for you and for me. I think so often what I see in the church in North America is we've taken a priority of proclaiming a certain kind of ethic or a certain kind of morality above the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's what we believe about our salvation. Here's the hypocrisy in that. Is in our salvation, we believe you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and is not of my works. Praise God. Amen. But then our witness and our evangelism is the complete opposite. Go clean up your life, get everything together, and then come into this space. It's not the gospel. And it's not what Peter is telling us to proclaim. I had a really good friend in high school who, in high school, we grew up in church together. Our families were really close with each other. In every sense of the idea, she seemed to be a very close follower of Jesus. Volunteering left and right, every mission trip we ever did, she was there, all that kind of stuff. Family was solid believers, godly household. She graduated, went off to college, got a softball scholarship at the University of Texas in Dallas, and went to go play softball there. And then all of a sudden, there was this freedom that she had for the first time in her life. And she began to explore different things. She began to experiment with alcohol, with drugs, sexuality, all that kind of stuff began to inform her world. And by God's grace, over the next few years, God, prodigal son moment, pulled her back into the Father's arms. And I remember sitting in the church I grew up in, they invited her to come in and share her testimony to the church. She shared it. And the pastor asked her this simple question. He said, what do the rest of us, the people in the seats, need to know when it comes to engaging people that are walking through the things that you walk through and the darkness that you walk through? And filled with tears, this is how she responded to that question. She said, stop telling me what I'm doing wrong and just tell me about Jesus. That's all I needed. And that's what got her back. You know, I know what won her back to the cross? My dad and her family were incredibly close. She had a really hard time going home to her family because she just felt an overwhelming amount of shame. But she had no problem going to my parents' house all the time. And she would sit at my parents' table. My mom would cook her dinner, and they would just listen and listen and listen and pray and pray and talk about the goodness of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus and the freedom we have in Christ. And little by little, over the course of that time, she repented from all those things and said, Jesus, I'm here. I surrender fully to you everything. It didn't come by way of, let me try to stir up the conviction in you. That's a Holy Spirit job. That's not your job. It came by just declaring the goodness of who Christ is. That's what Peter tells us to proclaim, that we proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. And so Peter, by telling us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, he tells us this. He tells us what we should proclaim, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he tells us how we should proclaim it. To proclaim the excellencies of another or the praiseworthiness of another means that you have to proclaim it in a way that exudes their praiseworthiness, right? In other words, it should be a gladness that comes out of us that we proclaim. That's what it should sound like. To put it this way, evangelism should sound like worship, because it should overflow out of a goodness and a gladness of the heart. You see, we do this all the time as people, just as a natural thing that we do. You see, as people, we love to share what we love with the people that we love. That's a natural thing in life, that we love to share what we love with the people that we love. We do this all the time. You go eat a new restaurant and you love it. You start texting the other people in your life and say, you got to have this burger. It is insane. Why? Because I love it and I want to share what I love with the people you love, and I love you. And I'm telling you, eat this food now, right? We do that all the time. When you get engaged, what's one of the first things that you begin to do? You begin to share the person you love with all the people you love. So you bring them to Thanksgiving dinner so that they can meet all your extended family. You take them to all these things so they can meet your friends that they haven't met yet, or your friends from back home, or your best friend from high school. You have them meet all these people in your life. Why? Because we are people who love to share what we love with people that we love. It's a natural thing that we do. C.S. Lewis would say that the expression of that love, of this joy in us, not only expresses the joy, but it actually completes it. Like, you ever have that moment where you have something so amazing happen in your life and you're like, I just got to share it with somebody, and there's no one around you, so you just share it with the cashier at Walmart or something like that, because that's the person who's in front of you right now? I remember back in Texas, we had a good friend of ours who got pregnant. She just found out she was pregnant. At the same time, my wife was posting all of our old baby stuff on Instagram saying, anybody want this, come get it. And she tried to call her husband. Husband didn't answer the phone at that current moment. And so she just started texting my wife and was like, you're the first person I'm telling. I got to tell somebody. My husband's busy. I saw the baby stuff and I'm just texting you right now. We're having a baby. It's amazing. There's something in us that when we experience this joy, this gladness, this praiseworthiness, that we got to get it out of us and give it to somebody else. It completes our joy. And so here's what we find. We find that if we are not naturally sharing Christ with others, the issue is probably not a lack of evangelistic training. However, I'm all for it. That's what we're doing with our team right now, is a lot of evangelistic training. It is probably not a lack of evangelistic training. It is probably a lack of love. Whether it be a lack of love for the people around us, or whether it be a lack of love in that moment for Christ himself. What it probably is lacking in us is not training and not equipping. More than anything else, is probably simply love. Elliot Clark wrote a book called Evangelism as Exiles. Here's what he writes. He says, while we demonstrate an incredible ability to proclaim the glories of endless earthly things, we somehow stutter and stammer at the opportunity to speak with others about our heavenly hope. So it's obvious Our gospel silence isn't because our mouths are broken. It's because our hearts are. You know the best thing that you can do for your neighbor tomorrow? Get alone with Jesus and love him more than you do today. That's the best thing you can do for yourself, the best thing you can do for your neighbor, the best thing you can do for your spouse and for your kids. Just to get alone with Jesus and just learn to love him more tomorrow than you ever did today. Because it's that love that fuels the proclamation. And so here's what Peter tells us. He says, hey, this is who you are. This is your identity. That you are God's chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You are a people for his own possession. You are his. And because that's your identity, this is your activity, that you proclaim him. You just proclaim the excellencies of him. That you proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ. And the way that we proclaim it is a joyful overflow for what he's done in our life. And if we're going to live in our world today as exiles in this land, that's what it looks like. It looks like proclaiming Jesus in the everyday stuff of life out of a joyful overflow of being and doing life with Christ. So let me encourage you, if you don't already have some sort of rhythm to just sit under God's word, to just enjoy him more and delight in his name, and may I just encourage you to make that a priority in your life, because that's how we're going to evangelize the city. Not by telling them what they've done wrong or any of those kind of things. It's by gladly proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let me pray for you.